It's good to see everybody who's out with us this morning, especially if you're visiting, and we do have a few visitors. We're very glad to see you this morning. I want to encourage everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to say this morning. Let me take just a moment as we start to say I appreciate very much Brother David and Brother Matt before that choosing songs that have to do with heaven, as that's been the thing that we're talking about. We have been talking about on Sunday mornings now for a little over a month. Going forward, after the sermon today, we're going to begin painting a picture of heaven. We're going to look at how the Bible actually describes it. How wonderful it's going to be. And I'm not sure who's leading singing going into March, but please let that inform some of the songs, at least, that you pick out Sunday morning. There's nothing more wonderful that we can sing about. And that is what we're going to be talking about. But as I said, and I want to really encourage you, pick up your Bible this morning and follow along as we discuss certain aspects of heaven. Now, this morning, we're going to approach it from a little different perspective than we have up to this point. This morning, we're going to talk about heaven prevention, things that are going to keep us out. Now, if the saying, misery loves company, is true, then we can understand why Satan works as hard as he does to ensure there's going to be a lot of souls in hell. That's his destiny. That's his destination. And he doesn't want to be there alone. So he's working hard to get as many as he can to go right down that path with him. How's he doing it? What is he doing? Peter tells us about it. Look over with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a well-known passage to Bible students, and it describes Satan, the adversary, in a certain way, and a way we need to recall, a way we need to think about on a regular basis, especially when we find ourselves confronted by temptation. Peter says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Excuse me. Do you remember when Peter, or Jesus rather, spoke to Peter and said that Satan had demanded to have him? He wanted to sift him like wheat. Just tear into him and pick him apart. You know, that's what he wants to do to every soul here this morning. Every single one of us, that's what he wants to do. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to devour you. He wants to do the same thing to me. We need to be aware of that, and we are aware of it. But we need to make sure we don't lose sense of that. And the significance of having an adversary who wants nothing more than to destroy our souls. Why, we might even say, as strongly as God desires to save us, that's how strongly Satan desires to destroy us. Now, the wonderful thing, Satan doesn't have the power of God. Not even close to it. Do you know what he can do? And what he's done many, many times. He can convince Christians to stop following and stop hearing the Lord. And when he does it, he wins them to his side. And if they don't repent, if they don't make it right, they're going to end up where he ends up. And I'll tell you, brethren, some who even continue going to worship assemblies, I'm afraid, are going to find themselves there. We want to talk about in the sermon this morning, and as you can see up there, we want to talk about obstacles. We want to talk about hindrances, things that will prevent us from ever seeing heaven. Now, one of Satan's greatest tools and instruments is trials and tribulations. We're not going to talk about that in the sermon this morning, as we've already had some things to say about that throughout this series. And we've mentioned that if we will approach them correctly and face them correctly, they can be tremendous spiritual strengtheners as we put our trust and our faith in God. And we've talked about that. We're not going to repeat it in the sermon this morning. I want to mention three things to you this morning. And the first one is this. Worldliness, brethren. Open your Bible with me, if you will, to 1 John 2. Let's read 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The passage says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You ever wonder sometimes when you read a passage if Christians really believe what it says? You ever wonder that? Do people really believe John meant exactly what he said there? I hope everybody in the assembly this morning believes that, because he did. He meant exactly what he said. Do you long to see heaven? Do you suppose and have a hope that you will see heaven? Not if you're in love with this world. Because being in love with this world guarantees that one will be worldly-minded. And when one is worldly-minded, they become driven by money, by things, by entertainment, by stuff. And the person who is driven by those things is never going to see it. Let's examine ourselves this morning, brethren. Sometimes it's uncomfortable to examine ourselves. Sometimes it's a lot more comfortable to speak very generally, very broadly. Well, let's examine ourselves this morning. Do any of us find that although we're continuing to attend worship assembly and we're singing our songs, taking the Lord's Supper, doing all of those things, but practically speaking, when we're not in this building, we're producing very little, if any, fruit? Many of us find that. Think about your day. Think about the way that you do, the way that you use much of your day apart from work. All right, we each work each day, except you know those of us who are retired. I mean, you don't have to do as much work as you once did from a secular perspective, a secular standpoint. But think about your free time. All right, the time when you don't have any particular pull or draw, someone's not demanding that you do something. What are you doing with that free time? We've got a lot of things we do, don't we? We've got our Netflix. We've got our Facebook, got our Snapchat, got Twitter, got all those things. We like to mess around on the internet. We like ball games. We like SportsCenter. Like shopping, like being with friends, like being with family, like doing all those things, hanging out, doing all that different stuff. Like to read. Do you spend vastly more time doing those things in your free time than you do reading God's Word? Than you do meditating upon God's Word? Than you do praying? Than you do serving your brethren? Do you spend more time in that than those other things? If the answer is yes, you know none of us have to do. We don't have to wonder, well, why is it that way? Why do I spend more time with those things and less time with God like I know I should? I don't understand. Why is it like that? We don't have to wonder, because Jesus told us, if that's what we are, we're thorny ground. It's as simple as that. Now, none of us wants to think that way, but that's God's truth. That's what He said. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 8. When we get over there, we're going to read verse 7 and verse 14. Luke chapter 8, verse 7 and verse 14. Now, what I want us to do when we get here is really listen to the way thorny ground is described. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. Now, this is the parable of the sower. He said, "And some fell..." This is the seed is the Word of God. "And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it." But what are those thorns? Verse 14. "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." You know what those people continue to do? Go to the worship assembly. They'll keep going. They'll go to meetings. They'll do those sort of things. But when they're not here, the cares, the pleasures, and the riches of the world, that's what fills their mind. That's what fills their thinking and ensures that they're not producing fruit. I want you to ask yourself something. And I hope the answer for every one of us in here is no, but I want you to ask. And I want you to be honest. Are any of us so worldly minded that we produce no spiritual good? Terrible thought, isn't it? It's a terrible thought. And yet it is one that's possible. In Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over there with me if you will. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 16. We find God speaking through His prophet there, beginning to condemn the women of Jerusalem at that time. Beginning in verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 3, He accuses them of having become just horribly worldly minded, to the point where their spirits were literally being starved. And He's going to accuse them of having become so worldly, but the only thing that mattered to them was the latest fashion and the latest fad. And He's condemning them. Let's read what He says, 16 through 24. The Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness, and instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness, and instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty." You know what He's essentially saying there? All you care about, you women of Jerusalem, all you care about are clothes and jewelry and perfume. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take it all away from you. And I'm going to do this to you. I'm going to make it so that your outward appearance reflects your inward appearance. I'm going to make your flesh look like your soul. That's what He was saying to them. Because they've become so worldly minded. I'm going to make your outside look like your inside. And how disgusting it was. Here's the question. What if God determined that He was going to make our outward appearance reflect our inward? Our flesh look like our soul. How would people see us? We're in Sunday evenings preaching through our Lord's letters to the seven churches. We're not there yet. We're going to get there. But I want you to go ahead and turn over to Revelation 3. I want you to notice what's said to the church at Laodicea, and I think we're going to see our brethren in Laodicea at this time. We're going through very much what the women in Jerusalem were going through. Back in Isaiah chapter 3, Revelation 3 and verse 17. The passage says this, "For you say," and remember, this is Jesus talking to them, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." These people, our brethren at that time in this city, they were wealthy, they were prosperous, they were doing well, and that made them conclude, we don't need anything. We got everything we need because we are materially and financially prosperous. It lulled them into a terrible spiritual sleep. And what did Jesus say about them? You are not what you claim to be. You are not what you pretend to be. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And what are you really? You are wretched. You are pitiable. You are poor. You are blind. And you are naked. Why did he say that? How could he say that? Because he wasn't looking at their bank account. He wasn't looking at the size of the house they lived in. He wasn't looking at the clothing that they wore, the kind of food they were able to put on their table. He was looking at the soul. He was looking at the soul. I want to ask you, brethren,